Our Bible's at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And let us read the first 7 verses of this chapter. Galatians chapter 4 and the verses 1 through to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And God will bless this reading of His own infallible and precious truth. Verse 6 is the verse to which I would bring your attention as our text in this study today. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We continue today with our study upon the subject of communion with God. Communion with God is comprised of various features, as we have been discovering. But the very nerve and center of it all is prayer, which has already been discovered as we have gone through some messages already dealing with this theme. Recent messages on this subject of communion with God have been built around a particular word which is translated in different ways in various scriptures. We spent some time in Hebrews 10:22, where the apostle exhorts us to draw near, and the word there that is the operative word is translated draw near. Let us draw near. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, the same word is translated coming. And there we have the exhortation given that we are to come to Christ. It says, to whom coming we are built up a spiritual house. We find the same word translated again in a different way over in Hebrews 4 verse 16, that great text where the Apostle Paul says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, as has been pointed out previously, this word that is translated in all these ways, draw near or coming or to come boldly to the throne of grace, this word is a word that basically means to come toward. So when you look at Hebrews 4:16, which says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The exhortation is that we come in the attitude of prayer to the throne of grace. And therefore it is clear and it is plain that the action that is described there in Hebrews 4:16 is that of the believer engaging in prayer, coming to the throne of grace, drawing toward the throne of grace in intercession, in supplication, in order to obtain through prayer the grace that is needed, the help that is needed in all our times of need. And therefore, it is very clear when we look at this whole subject of communion with God, as I have said, the center of it, the very nerve of it all, is this matter of coming to the Lord in prayer. That is the essence of communion with God. So much so that the Word of God actually reveals that to draw near to God is a synonym for prayer. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and look at verse 23. To begin with, Genesis 18, which records for us that time when Abraham came before the Lord to intercede on behalf of the city of Sodom, to plead that if there were any righteous in that city, the Lord would spare the city. So turn in that chapter to verse 23, Genesis 18:23, and Abraham drew near. There is the Hebrew counterpart of the New Testament word that, of course, in the original language is in Greek, translated to draw near as well. Here's the Old Testament counterpart. And it says that Abraham drew near and said. And what does he do? He begins to pray. He begins to intercede for Sodom. And that intercession is recorded for us from verse 23 right down to verse 32. And if you look with me at verse 33, the final verse of Genesis 18, it says, "And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham." This portion of Scripture is a tremendous presentation of a man in communion with God and God in communion with that man, this man Abraham. Abraham drew near and said, he began to pray, he began to seek the face of the Lord, and it was a time of communion with God, and the Lord, of course, ended that prayer meeting, so to speak, and went up from Abraham, and yet it's called this season of communing with God. My friend, there is the proof. And we could go to many other scriptures, but there is the proof for us that Abraham was in communing with God. He was praying, and therefore communion with God is synonymous with prayer. Prayer is the very center, the very heartbeat, the very nerve. It is everything when we come to communion with God. We must understand that. We must see that. So prayer, being the very nerve and center of the believer's communion with God, that is a most soul-searching truth. Because, in effect, the existence and the reality and the fervency of prayer in the life of the believer is the standard by which communion with God is to be judged and tested. Now, please think about that. Since prayer is the very center, the very nerve, as I put it, of real communion with God, then this is how we judge and test whether we have any communion with God or not, what our communion with God is really like, what condition it is in. Speaking spiritually, it is by the standard of prayer. That is the criterion by which communion with God is really tested. Now, too often, the condition of the believer's communion with God is judged by the externals of worship. With an apparently sufficient level of attention being given to the outward form and the externals of spiritual things and religious matters, it is concluded that communion with God does exist. Just because we satisfy ourselves on the basis of these externals that we're doing a good job and we're really in true communion with God, we satisfy ourselves that communion with God actually does exist, when all the time it may not. You see, my friend, with the thesis, with the basic premise that communion with God is essentially synonymous with prayer, we must take stock of our prayer life. If we are ever to have a proper standard of determining just where we are in communion with God, just what status it actually occupies, this whole matter of being in fellowship and in touch with the Lord, we must come and we must look honestly and truthfully at where we are in prayer. Because that, as I have been saying here, is the very center of all. And may I say, moreover, that in taking stock of the prayer life of the Christian, it is not to be a question of the outward observance of prayer. The Pharisee in Luke 18 certainly had a form of prayer, but he had no saving relationship with the Lord, never mind communion with God in prayer. He prayed after a sort. He made a great show of that time of prayer where he stood in the temple and he boasted, honestly, he boasted really, and that's what we are looking at there, of who he was and what he had done and what he had attained for God as he stood supposedly praying. And yet the point is very clear that we are not to judge our communion with God on the outward observance of prayer. For here's a man who prayed but knew nothing of real communion with the Lord at all, never mind being saved. In the Gospels you will find that the Lord in his discourses on the subject of prayer gives many warnings of this kind, that the outward form of prayer is not to be the standard by which we test our relationship with the Lord and our communion with the Lord, because we can be deceived with regard to the very state of our souls if we simply look at the outward and the external and how we are functioning in that sense. And it may appear to others that all is well. It may appear to ourselves. We satisfy ourselves, as I say, that all is well. And yet, my friend, we must go beyond that. We must not stop at the external or the outward. We must go beyond that altogether. And therefore, since we clearly know from Scripture that prayer is synonymous with real communion with God, and that our prayer life is the true standard of the state of our fellowship with the Lord, we must subject our hearts and our minds to the searchlight of Scripture on its teaching with regard to prayer. We can't deal with communion with God unless we get to this. And what I've been dealing with in the first six messages in this subject is really preparatory, is really background information, and certainly I believe that we have, I trust, learned a lot already about communion with God. But it's all preparatory to getting right down to what communion with God really is, and we are seeing today that essentially communion with God is prayer, and therefore our prayer life must be scrutinized and come under the searchlight of God's Word if we are to determine that we are truly in touch with God and in fellowship with our Savior. Now, the starting point in dealing with the subject of prayer, this synonym for communion with God, the starting point is to determine what prayer actually is. That may be a kind of a very elementary question. What is prayer? And then we start to think about it. You'll discover, my friend, that prayer is a very deep subject. And trying to determine the meaning and the nature and the essence of prayer is just not so easy a thing as you might at first think. And therefore we must come and look at this matter of what prayer actually is. And think about the phenomenon, because it is a phenomenon, where a sinful man draws near to speak with the Almighty. He comes into the very presence of the God of all the earth. He draws near like Abraham, and he communes with that God as friend with friend. That is a phenomenon. That is amazing. That we who are wicked and sinful and fallen in ourselves are actually given the privilege of coming nigh to such a God of infinite holiness, a God of almighty power, a God who with one glance could destroy us. And rightly so. And yet we're able to come to that great God of heaven and talk with him, speak with him, commune with him, pour out our hearts before him. Truly, men and women, real prayer is a phenomenon. Real communion with God is something remarkable. It is a matter that we need to consider very, very carefully. And here we come, I believe, to the very heart of it all as we deal with this question today of what prayer actually is. This text answers that question. Galatians 4, verse 6. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, when I set out to prepare this message, and I didn't correct my notes, I overlooked this, I said that this text of Scripture gives us concisely a threefold explanation of the nature of prayer. But when I got down to further study, I found that 2 points would be quite enough for this one message. So if you want to make that correction, then you can do so. Here we have concisely a twofold explanation of what prayer actually is. First of all, prayer is the privilege of our sonship. Prayer is the privilege of our sonship. And then the second main point will be that prayer is the product of the Spirit. First of all, prayer is the privilege of our sonship. Look at how the verse reads. Notice how it begins. And because ye are sons, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The verse begins, because ye are sons, and then it proceeds to speak of those who are the sons of God, crying, Abba, Father. Now, in effect, therefore, the apostle is teaching that prayer is a privilege that derives from the sonship of the believer. Because ye are sons, ye cry, Abba, Father. There is, if we want to find the real answer to what prayer is, here it is in a nutshell. It is the privilege of our sonship. Now, in the previous verses, you will find that the Apostle Paul has gone into much detail about this whole subject of sonship and adoption into the family of God. And he underlines a number of facts in those verses leading up to verse 6 that are of great importance in order to understand what sonship, what adoption really is, and therefore to understand why it is such a privilege given to the sons of men saved by sovereign grace that they are able to come to the Lord and pray and seek His face. It's the privilege of our sonship. Notice with me some of those thoughts that Paul really underlines about our sonship, which will help us to see that prayer is the privilege of our sonship. Look at the precursor to our sonship. What actually lies behind the whole status of the believer being made a son of God, a child of God. In verses 1 to 3, you have the precursor to our sonship. And in those verses, the apostle underlines our status prior to becoming one of the sons of God, before receiving the grace of adoption and being received into the family of God. And to clarify all this, you will find that the apostle here uses a particular illustration. It's found in verses 1 and 2. He says, Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but as under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Now in those two verses, the apostle is using the illustration of what was a very common thing in Roman society, the society of Paul's day, and especially with regard to the legal position that a child would have in a particular family. He uses that as an illustration of what lies behind our being made the sons of God, the precursor to all that. What he's saying is that in the Roman legal system, a child who was legally heir of all of his father's estate could not take that inheritance until a certain time had arrived that was previously appointed by his father. That's what verse 3 says, that he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. The father had stipulated in his estate, in his will, that his son at a certain age would inherit everything. But until that day arrived, that child, though he was heir of all, was nothing better than a slave with regard to his status or his standing in that household. And that's what verse 1 says. The heir, as long as he is a child, as long as he's underage, in other words,
differeth nothing from a servant, and the word is slave, though he be Lord of all. And the apostle then takes that illustration and he applies it to sinners just like ourselves. Look at verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Just as a minor child in the Roman family was governed by rules and regulations and by those set over him and couldn't possess his inheritance until a certain time had arrived, so also before the dawning of gospel light in the heart of a sinner, one who is destined to be a son of God, but before the day that the light dawns in his soul, that man, that woman has no standing with God, has no relationship with God, and therefore has no communion with God. So Paul is saying here, even so we, when we were children, and we'll look at that word children in a moment or two, it's a very interesting word, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Under the beggarly elements of sin and the law's curse and our own guilt. This was our status, men and women, before the Lord saved us. This is the precursor to our sonship. And therefore the precursor to our sonship is that of being in spiritual bondage, held in chains and in fetters. Now look with me at verse 3 again. Notice the word children there. Even so we, when we were children. The word for children literally means not speaking. Not speaking. What it signifies is one who is dumb. One who is silent. And this is the idea that Paul brings in here as he talks about our being made the sons of God. And the privilege of prayer that derives from that status. He tells us very clearly that before the day the Lord saved us and brought us unto Himself, we were dumb. We were prayerless, in other words. There was no relationship with God. There was no communion with God. This is the precursor to our sonship. In other words, my friend, you did not always pray. If you pray today truly and earnestly, as we will see more of that as this message goes on, remember that there was a time when you didn't pray. When you were a dumb creature, spiritually speaking, and the apostles we've seen uses that word that means non-speaking. It's an interesting word, therefore, and it illustrates the point so well. There we were in our pathetically weak, infantile state, unable to communicate because we were possessors of souls in which there was no life and no relationship with God. And yet, my friend, out of that state God has brought us. So that like Saul of Tarsus, it can be said of the true child of God, behold, he or she prayeth. Look at that verse in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. Where the disciple Ananias was sent to a certain house in a particular street to find Saul of Tarsus. And look with me carefully at what it says there about this man, Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9 and the verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, and as unto Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. This is interesting. This is amazing. That the Lord would give to Ananias as an indication of the character of the one to whom he was sent to find, that he would find him praying. Why did the Lord underline that? For this reason. Paul was a Pharisee, or Saul as he is at this point. He was a Pharisee. Many a time, no doubt, Saul of Tarsus had stood like that Pharisee in the parable in Luke 18. Because they were all fond of prayer. No doubt he had stood many a time like that man. And he had prayed prayers that were made up for him. Or that he concocted himself. But now the Lord says, behold, he prayeth. Now he's truly praying. Why? Because he's a child of God. Notice from that Saul of Tarsus is already saved. He's a man in touch with God. He's in communion with God. He's seeking the face of God. He's praying. And it's outlined or it's pointed out to Ananias as a mark of real conversion. Listen, Ananias, you'll find him and you'll know him because he's praying. Let me ask you a question. If the Lord were to send someone to find you on the face of this earth, could he say the same thing? Go to such a house and look for such a man, such a woman, such a young person, because you'll know right away you found that individual. Behold, he prayeth. It's a mark, my friend, of sonship. It's the very precursor to our sonship, that we were dumb and silent unto God, but when we are born of God and brought into His family, then there is the begetting of prayer. This is why we say that prayer is the privilege of our sonship. As we look at the precursor to our sonship, our dumbness unto God, our being silent, the absence of communion with the Lord, we can see so clearly that something has to happen. And it all happens when God makes us His sons. Then look with me again at Galatians 4 and notice the purchaser of our sonship. Verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Prayer is the privilege of our sonship. And here we are shown that our sonship is purchased by Christ. He gave Himself, He redeemed us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, ye cry, ye pray, you seek the face of the Lord. So, when we think about our sonship, we must understand that this sonship is purchased for us. It has been bought for us. This privilege of having a standing in the sight of God, where we are part of His family and part of His household, it didn't come to us on our own merit, for we have none. It hasn't been bestowed on us because we have done something. It is entirely and altogether the purchase of Jesus Christ. Look there at the Lord's intervention in verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come. The Apostle Paul here is simply saying that with regard to the work of redemption being done, Jesus Christ intervened at a certain time appointed by the Father. He calls it the fullness of time. We are shown here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ of history. He is an historical person. He intervened in the affairs of the world. There was a day, there was an hour, there was a moment when the Lord came into the world and was born into this world. There is the intervention of our Savior. And my friend, remember this. He intervened that we might have the adoption of sons and that we might cry, Abba, Father. Christ coming into the world was to beget a people who would be the sons of God and have a prayer life. Just think about it that way. That's the real reason why the Lord came into the world. His intervention, His incarnation in verse 4 as well. It says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. There you have in that statement, or those two statements, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. You have language that does two things. It preserves our Lord's deity. God sent forth His Son. But it also presents the Lord's true humanity. He was made of a woman. We must understand all this. This is all to do with our being made the sons of God. Jesus Christ intervened at the appointed time. He came into the world. He was sent by the Father as the eternal Son, but He was made of a woman. He therefore is presented here as the God-man, the mediator between God and man. And what's His great work? Is to bring man into communion with God. That's the work of the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what does He do? He brings God and men together. My friend, there would be no prayer if Jesus Christ had not intervened. If Jesus Christ had not become incarnate. And then, of course, you have His identification with us. It says, He not only is made of a woman, but made under the law. Made under the law. He identified Himself with the desperate need of dumb sinners by being made under the law, which means He submitted to the law, and which means He suffered under the law. This is all contained in that statement. Made under the law. There's His identification with us. Because you see, we have just seen already in these earlier verses that sinners are under bondage. It's the bondage of the law, condemning us, holding us guilty, leaving us silent before God. We have nothing to say. We have no answer to give. We are completely speechless, you see, in our bondage, in our sin. And if we're ever to become the sons of God and have the privilege of praying, the Redeemer must not only come and take our nature, but He must subject Himself to the law that condemns us and do what? Redeem us from it. That's what verse 5 goes on to say. To redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. The Lord submitted to the law. He made it honorable. He fulfilled it in every detail. Then He suffered its penalty in death and in bloodshedding and in His suffering at Calvary. He did all this, my friend, to do what? That we might approach the throne of grace without guilt and have a perfect legal standing to come into the presence of God and commune with Him and talk with Him and pour out our hearts before Him. And that brings us then, you see, to the phenomenon of our sonship, as we find it there in verse 5 again, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That indeed is a phenomenon. The word there, adoption, it's a very interesting word. It is comprised of two basic words. One means son, and the other means to place. Now that's a very good definition of what adoption really is. It means to place as a son. That's what happens when in the human realm a couple adopt a child. They take that little one and they place that child in their home as their son, as their daughter. That's the essential meaning of adoption, to place as a son. And I say that's the phenomenon of our sonship because the right of sonship, you see, is given to those to whom it does not naturally belong. When a couple adopt a child, that child is taken to be theirs not because of natural ties, but simply because of the love and the benevolence and the desire of that couple to bring a child into their home and do it good and rear it up. If it's a godly home for the Lord and for His glory, there are no natural ties, you see. And this is what we must understand. That is why the sonship of the Christian is indeed a phenomenon. God takes guilty, vile, undeserving sinners with whom He has no ties whatsoever. And He brings them and He places them as sons in His household, in His family. And we can say with John the Apostle, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." This is what the Lord does. And my dear friend, we've got to understand today that privilege of our sonship is indeed part of this great reason why we are able to pray. And what we're looking at here is simply this. There has to be a legal foundation on which we come before God to pray. It's very important here to notice this. The order is significant. We're going to come momentarily here to look at this next major point, that prayer is the product of the Spirit. But we've looked here first of all, because that's the order of the Scriptures, we've looked first of all at the legal aspect of things. We've looked here at the privilege of our sonship and all that goes with that. What our state was beforehand, we were under bondage, we were under guilt, we were cut off from God, and then the Lord intervenes and He redeems us, and we receive this phenomenal status of being placed as sons in the family of God. What I want you to see is all of that is a legal matter. And this is a fact about prayer that we must learn and never forget, that our coming near to God is the privilege of our sonship, because our coming near to God must have a legal basis. Now please grasp that. That is why whenever we talk about prayer, when we enter into prayer, we focus much upon the cross immediately. You have never really learned to pray, and I use that expression in the sense that there is such a thing as learning to pray. Being taught in prayer. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." We must be taught to pray. And here's the very beginning of it. That we come to God, we draw near to God because there's a legal grounds for doing so. "Because ye are sons," we cry, "Abba, Father." That's the starting point. Learn that well. Learn well, therefore, what it is to come to God and plead the merits of Jesus Christ and the precious blood, the redemptive work of our Savior. My friend, I would encourage you that when you begin to pray, as you seek the face of God every day, that you begin at the cross. That you get immediately to Calvary. Have you never found sometimes when you go to pray that it's very, very hard to pray? And you can't seem to get the words, and nothing will come. And the heavens seem to be as brass, and you struggle and you strive, and you try to say things and make up prayers, and it's just a drudgery until you get to Calvary. And when you get to the cross, what do you find? You find that your heart begins to bubble up, because there's the answer. There is the status given to you on the basis of Calvary of being a son of God, adopted as His legal heir, brought nigh to Him, accepted by Him. Think of the Shorter Catechism's description or definition of adoption. An act of God's free grace, whereby He receives us and gives us a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And men and women, that is the very basis of what prayer is all about. We now have access to God through the merits of Jesus Christ. We have a legal standing by which we're accepted before God, and no one can gainsay that. Oh, my friend, this is a tremendous thing that you need to bring always before the Lord in prayer. Make this your argument. When the devil comes to stop you from praying, plead that precious blood. When the flesh struggles with your spirit and seeks to overcome you in prayer, get to the cross, because that's your victory. That's the place of triumph. And there and there alone will you be able to draw near to God and seek His face, as we all need to do in these dark and terrible days. But it's always upon that basis of the privilege of our sonship, our acceptance of God, and what we have through union with Jesus Christ. And then, as I said, we have in that text in the second place that prayer is the product of the Spirit. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Now, it's very clear from those words that prayer is produced in the human heart by the operation of the Spirit of God. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit produces two things, according to those words, as He produces prayer in the heart of a Christian. Notice there with me the filial character that the Holy Spirit produces. He's referred to as the Spirit of His Son. Now, I use the word filial. It's a word that's often used with regard to the sonship of the believer. His adoption comes from the Latin word filius that means son. And it's a very good term because it keeps us in mind of the fact that we come to the Lord as the sons of God. We come to Him as the Holy Spirit operates in our hearts and produces prayer there. And as He does that, He produces this filial character, this nature that is identical with being a child of God, that is synonymous with being a son of God. We have a character that's in keeping with that. And it's brought out by those words, the Spirit of His Son. It's the Holy Ghost who produces this prayer and brings about this adoption as far as our experience of it is concerned. And He's called the Spirit of His Son, that is the Son of God. Now look at Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8, verse 15. We have a parallel passage there. And I just want you to stay with that verse a moment or two. Romans 8, 15. It says, For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now those words are almost identical with Galatians 4 verse 6. But instead of the Spirit of His Son, here the Holy Ghost is referred to as the Spirit of adoption. And I simply show you that to prove that the two terms are the same, and that when the Bible speaks of the Spirit of His Son, it is referring to the Holy Ghost as the one who brings about our adoption. He is the Spirit of adoption. And that is signified by that other expression, the Spirit of the Son. So here we have this focus on the Holy Ghost as the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of adoption. And that means that the Holy Spirit, when He enters into the heart of a sinner and does that work of regeneration, He produces the character, the nature of the child of God. That is in keeping with the status that we have legally. You see, there are two kinds of sonship, if you want to put it that way. There is the legal kind, whereby we are adopted on a legal basis into God's family. Then there is the moral kind of sonship, whereby there's a work done in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as a result of which we now have a new nature and a new character altogether. That is so important to understand. And that character that the Holy Spirit produces in God's people is marked by freedom, by liberty. You go back to Romans 8:15 and you will see that. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's what we used to have. That was the spirit under which we labored. The spirit of bondage and fear and dread. Isn't it true that the unsaved man has that very, if he has any thoughts of God, they are primarily thoughts like that. He feels his guilt and therefore he fears God. He's got the spirit of bondage and fear in his soul. But it says right here, that's not what we have now. We used to have that. But thou, God's people, have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry. Notice the contrast that's drawn up there. The spirit of bondage or the spirit of adoption. In other words, we notice from that when we have the Holy Ghost in us, then there is liberty. There's a freedom, a deliverance from this bondage. And it's all part and parcel of this filial character that is given to those who are the sons of God and produced by the Holy Spirit. It is a character that is marked by liberty in opposition or in contradistinction with that bondage that we used to know and experience. Now we have freedom. Understand this, dear believer. The Holy Ghost, in coming into your heart, has produced freedom.
and liberty.
It's seen in many different ways. If we have time to look at them, there's liberty, of course, from the bondage of guilt and shame. And every effort that we used to expend in trying to justify ourselves before God, thank God we are set at liberty from that. Maybe there are some here right now and you're still in that bondage. You are seeking and striving by your own efforts and your own works to gain freedom from God's wrath and God's curse. And you realize that you're in bondage to sin, and you're striving and laboring to find liberty. And you're trying to do it by your own efforts. And my friend, you only increase your bondage. It grows. Its tentacles twist themselves around you even more. And your soul is encumbered by more and more fear and dread. You'll never find liberty from bondage and sin until you get to Jesus Christ. This filial character is marked by liberty from that, from this bondage to the law and to our own works to be justified. But for our purposes today, it is liberty to pray. You take Romans 8:15 and read it carefully and understand it and bring it back to Galatians 4:6, and this is the great conclusion to which we come, that the Holy Ghost produces prayer by forming a character in us, since He's the Spirit of adoption, a character that is marked by liberty, for we're not in bondage anymore. We are in freedom unto God. We are set free to pray, to lay hold on the Lord. And then if you go back to Galatians 4, you'll notice that's what Paul goes on to say in so many words. It says, we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice that, my friend. Here, in a very real sense, we come to the very center of it all. How is prayer begotten? What is prayer? Prayer is the privilege of our sonship. Since we are reconciled to God, we have a legal basis on which we can come. And since we're the sons of God, the Holy Ghost dwells within us, producing this character and this cry, this desire after God, this prayer that's begotten in the soul, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba, the name Abba there, is the Aramaic form of the word for Father. It is a word that denotes intimacy and endearment. And the Apostle Paul uses it here just to bring home to our hearts that this filial cry that's produced in us by the Holy Spirit, it is not some matter of form and ceremony, but rather it is a cry that emanates from the very depth of the soul, from the heart of one who now sees God as his Father, his dear Heavenly Father, because we're born of Him. My friend, every child of God has that cry, is what we've got to understand right here. There is no such a situation where someone is in the family of God and he does not cry, Abba, Father. That situation just does not exist. That is why when we come to look at what prayer really is, we find that the Scripture like this and what its meaning is, as we are seeing here, sets aside altogether every form of formal man-made prayer. We do not pray from a prayer book. Why? Because in our hearts we have the Spirit-born cry, Abba, Father. Prayer is not truly reading out words that some man has written down. I know there's great debate over that. Men will say, but we read them very sincerely. And that may be fine. But my friend, here's the real root of prayer. Here's what prayer actually is. It's produced by the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who have a legal standing before God. And my friend, if your only form of prayer is what you've learned from a book, may God help you. Because if you have not the Abba cry from the depth of your soul, then I fear you're not a child of God. Let's get it clear. Let's look at it honestly. It is the Holy Ghost who produces this in the hearts of all of God's people. The cry, the yearning, the longing after God. The word for cry there, crying Abba Father, is a very, very intense word. It indicates, along with the word Abba, which is the name for the Father in the sense of endearment and intimacy, that word crying indicates the idea of the cry of the child. The cry of the child. Isn't that very, very appropriate? Here we're looking at the whole subject in this context of being the sons of God, adopted into His family. And what is the cry of the child? It's the cry that comes from the soul in response to the love of the Father, as a reaction to the great recognition that this Father loves me and cares for me and has taken me to be His child. My friend, from the heart of the one who's experienced that, there rises up the cry, Abba, Father. The word Father, because they're not the same, you see. Abba, Father, that's not a repetition. The word Father there is Greek in the original language, and as the other is Aramaic. And Paul puts that in, you see, for a very good reason. The word Abba indicates the intimacy, the closeness, the love between the Father and the adopted Son. And then the word Father indicates the fact that we must not be irreverent, but that we come before this great Father of His people with all due reverence and respect for His name. That's why Paul puts that in. He brings both, you see. And of course that's the way it should be in a family. Children love their father, and they have an intimacy with him. But at the same time, they respect Him. And they regard Him for who He is. And that's always to be true in prayer. We don't come before this Father of our souls flippantly and lightly and frivolously. Oh, my friend, I want to warn you of that, for we live in a day when men take the Lord's name in vain, not merely as a curse word, but when they take His name in vain, when they speak lightly of Him. You maybe have read or heard of preachers in this very day of ours who will refer to God as Dad. And here is language that curbs that. That flippant, frivolous approach unto our Heavenly Father. He does love us. And we can come to Him without any reservation and enter into His embrace and be swept up close to His heart. For He's our Father in heaven. And from our souls we find the cry rising up in response, Abba, Father, we love Thee. We want to serve Thee. But at the same time, my friend, we approach Him in reverence and in godly fear, because He is the great God of heaven at the same time. But the Holy Spirit produces these things in the hearts of those who are the sons of God already. This is how you know you're one of the sons of God. This is how you know that the legal status is in place, that you are accepted with God through the merits of Christ and His redeeming blood, when you find in your heart the cry. The cry doesn't save you. The cry doesn't produce the legal status. It's there. It's made by God. It's established by grace. But when that is true, then the other is true. And when the other is true, the first is true. If in your soul today there is the heartfelt cry to God, then, my friend, you're one of His children. And what an encouragement that should be to every believer here. That God has taken you to be His own dear child, has given you a legal standing in His sight that is perfect, has adopted you into His household through the work of Jesus Christ and has sent the Spirit into your heart to beget prayer, to produce this character, this filial character, and this filial cry, and have your soul rise up unto God to seek Him, to come before Him, to cry out unto Him and pour out your soul at His throne of heavenly grace. This is what prayer is. The privilege of our sonship, the product of the Spirit. Do you know this privilege? And do you know this work of the Spirit in your life? Can it be said of you, "Behold, He prayeth"? Do not rest on the outward form, as I said a while ago. Test yourself in the light of Scripture. Do not say, to try to satisfy your own pricks of conscience, "Well, I do say my prayers before I jump into bed. I do have, at times, the occasion to talk to the Lord." My friend, is there the deep-seated cry out of which all true prayer emanates? Are you truly in communion with God? This is where it all begins. This is the very heart of it all. May the Lord today use His word. May you who are not saved feel that and know that. And even this very hour, begin to cry out from your heart unto the Father.